The human side of that personality is involved there, for it was as a human being that he thirsted. And the divine, of course, would be different, but it's the same I. There is no division of personality. There were two natures. There were not two persons. And we must avoid building walls and partitions within that personality and saying he was part God and part man. He was nothing of the kind. He was a total and harmonious blending of God and man. We may distinguish the reactions of the two natures in different situations. We may never separate them. Otherwise, we're going to be in trouble. Now, I think perhaps to hasten to the point that we really need to be talking about, we should mention that the one that we want to speak of more particularly here is this limited Christ. For one thing, it's something which is being resuscitated, something which is being resurrected, dug up, and pushed into prominence again. It's something which is a good deal harder to answer than raw, radical kenosis, something very much more difficult to handle. Because, of course, those who teach it and push it are very often very godly people, very well-meaning people, very pious people, students of the Word of God. But they get hold of one side of things and push it, and people begin to have all kinds of doubts and problems. Might I urge upon you, you younger Christians, those of you who are younger in the faith, one or two guidelines to keep in mind. One, that you stick very, very strictly and rigorously to the actual words of Scripture. You will never get into trouble. It's when we say, well, if so-and-so was true, then so-and-so must follow, and we attach our definition of that so-and-so, and so we refer to the self-limitation of Christ. There is no such expression in Scripture, and you would be well and wise to avoid it. We talk about limited atonement. There is no such expression in Scripture. Let us stick tenaciously to the words which the Holy Ghost teacheth. And as our good friend E.W. Rogers pleads again and again from the platform, he says, I implore of you, brethren, never dare to put into the mouth of the Holy Spirit words which the Holy Spirit was careful never to use. In connection with election, in connection with the Trinity, in connection with anything, use biblical terms and you'll be safe insofar as you possibly can. Another good rule is never argue, never reason, never follow through from a human state or quality or relationship back into the deity and say, because a father and son relationship here, as we know father and son, means thus and so, therefore within the deity, within the Trinity, that father-son relationship means the same thing, not at all. Any more than we can reason back that because there are certain things that exist between husband and wife and bride and bridegroom, that therefore the same things all exist in the bride-bridegroom relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. You know where this is going to lead you very well. Let us never reason back from human experience, human terminology, human qualities, or human relationships into the divine. The divine is the original from which the others flow, and not in the reverse order. And above all things, my dear young Christians, be very, very careful and reverent and humble in your handling of divine things. Here you are outside your depth in your own strength. Here you have no guidance from God. And that man is very, very rash who takes the scalpel of his own human intelligence and starts dissecting the deity. And he's on very dangerous ground. J.M. Darby in a little tract which I recommend very, very strongly that you buy, and I just wish there had been at least 500 of them on the table out there this afternoon on the humanity of Christ. A little 10-cent tract, but the beauty of it and the reverence of it. And among other things he says, do not pry into these things. It is rather like the person who proceeds to dissect his dearest friend rather than enjoying the sweetness of his affections. This is the attitude that we need, to worship him, to adore him, to confess that we may not understand all his glorious and infinite personality, to break down in tears at his feet and say, Lord, I don't understand the millionth part of you, but I love you and I adore you and I worship you without understanding at all. And so, looking at this and taking these three little hints to ourselves, I would bring before you very quickly seven major areas in which this limitation of Christ seems to me to be based in the teaching of those who push it. The first is his stated inferiority. Now this comes from John 14, where the Lord Jesus Christ says, my Father who is greater than I. And they immediately say, well, Christ said his Father was superior to him. Now actually, you see, there is a good example of not being careful to use scripture phraseology. He did not say, my Father is superior to me. He said, he's greater than I. We'll see perhaps in a moment in what respect he was greater. Number one, his stated inferiority. Number two, his limitation in power. Number three, his limitation in knowledge. Number four, the significance of his prayer life. If he was God and if he could exercise his own divine power, why would he need to pray? Why would he have to plead for help if he was acting in his own divine power? This is number four. Number five, the reality of his temptation, which of course was already answered by Brother Smart this morning. Number six, the validity of his example. They say if he were acting as God, then he couldn't present himself fairly and in a valid way to me as an example. And seven, the meaning of the Holy Spirit in his life. Now I'd like very quickly to quote you one or two statements based on these seven areas, and the time is already making fun of us. In order to do this, I wanted to be very sure that I was quoting correctly. I'm not fond of notes, as those of you who know me best will agree. I often get lost in them, and so I never use them. I haven't got lost in them, and so I stopped. But I have to be more careful here, and so I have jotted down some things. In the magazine already quoted, Open Forum, we're referring now to number one, his inferiority. In Open Forum, number 11, page 16, this piece comes out in an article on sonship. Deity sends, but is not sent. In John, Jesus speaks over 30 times of being sent. Deity can do anything. Jesus frequently uses language like, the Son can do nothing of himself. Deity needs no authority to act. Jesus says several times that he had no authority except what was given him. Deity commands and is never commanded, yet Jesus speaks of himself as being commanded. Now listen carefully. In sum, John's portrayal of the Lord is hardly that of a claimant to deity. That, published in the latest issue of this magazine, which apparently has been commended in three of our leading assembly periodicals. I don't think I need say any more about that. In a previous issue of the same magazine, The one I already gave you regarding eternal sonship, which says eternal sonship excludes eternal co-equality. And in the same article that I previously quoted from, the writer goes on to say, in becoming man, Jesus gave up his equality with God. Now, this is very sloppy language for a professed theologian to use. Had he said equality with the Father, at least this can be debated. It is completely nonsensical to talk of Jesus giving up equality with God because Jesus was God. This is a sheer blunder. The Son is not the Father. He is one God with the Father, but he has an identity. But when we start talking about Jesus and God, we're blundering, for he is Emmanuel, God with us. And so, here we have this, then, these statements. Another, which is in an article by our brother Lorne Ferguson on the humanity of Christ, the true humanity of Christ, says, all his power and authority derived from another, he was subservient to God, dependent on God. He said he only did the works of him who sent him. And if you feel that God the Son was an absolute equal with the Father, how do you explain John 14:28, which is, of course, the one that I already quoted, that his Father was greater than he? A little booklet recently put out by Dr. Ari Harlow on similar subjects speaks of this greater than I within the context, if you will, of his expression, he who was rich became poor. And he asks, in what sense did he become poor? And Dr. Harlow goes on to point out that there are six areas in the New Testament in which God is said to be rich. He goes on to enumerate these. He's rich in grace, he's rich in knowledge, he's rich in power, he's rich in a number of things, six or eight of them, depending on the way you divide them, long-suffering, and so on. And then rich in glory. And if you look at the John 14 passage and connect it with John 17, I think you'll see immediately that the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of the glory which he left when he came out from the Father and to which he was returning when he went back to the Father. Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He left that glory. He left the visible, manifest service of the angels, the radiancy of the throne above, that spirit world where they flashed at his bidding to do everything that was in his heart. And he came down and sat sweating on a well, talking to a prostitute, to a wicked and degraded woman. He left the glory. Now he's talking in the context of that glory, and he says, my Father is greater than I. Not superior, but greater. Greater in what? At that moment, invisible glory, for his glory was veiled. The outer insignia of his glory was laid aside. But he says, three chapters further on, I was there, I was in that glory. I left it, I came forth from that place. I have labored here in this sweat and sin of this poor world. And now, Father, that my course is run, I'm coming back to you and to the glory which I once enjoyed with you. The idea that Christ, by becoming man, became inferior in power, we'll take up just in a moment. But any idea of comparing him with God, as we were saying just at the dinner table, is rather like talking about the inferior. Of course, this is only for people who are old enough to remember World War II. Of talking about the inferiority of Winnie to Sir Winston Churchill, or the inferiority of Monty to Field Marshal Viscount Montgomery of Alamein. You say, What do you mean inferior? There isn't any comparison, much less a contrast. The same fellow, same man. And when we start talking about God the Son being inferior or in an inferior position to God, we're in deep trouble. Now, might I point out one little hinge for this? The fathers of the non-eternity of the sonship of Christ, in speaking of it, insist on contrasting what he was, that is Christ, in the essence or form of God, as though that were a thing present, and contrasting that with what he became on earth. I believe there is no grounds in Philippians chapter 2 for suggesting that he ever left the form of God. It doesn't say who was in the form of God but emptied himself and became man. It says being or subsisting in the imperfect, subsisting in the form of God, himself emptied, took upon him the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, he went to the cross. And a number of the greatest theologians deny, on the grounds of not only theology but the grammar of the passage, that there is any indication that that form of God was left, that he was as much in the form of God down here on earth, since it means not the outward appearance of it merely, but the moral characteristics, the attributes, the essential being of God. He never left that. It was not a thing of the past that he laid aside and came out of the form of God to become man, but rather something in which he eternally subsisted. So let's not contrast the form of God with his incarnation down here, but rather let us look upon him as eternally subsisting in the very essence of Godhead, and yet laying aside the outward insignia and trappings, he came down and took upon him the form of a bondservant. He was always Emmanuel, and Thomas called him my Lord and my God, and that's just the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament, Jehovah Elohim. And he knew it. He was a Jew. Now, much more we could and ought to say about that, but our time is galloping. The second point is limitation of power. Now, this flows from and is a corollary of the first one. If he's inferior, then he is going to be limited in power. Hal Lindsey was quoted this morning in his book, The Liberation of Planet Earth, page 82, and he says, if Jesus had performed one miracle using his own divine power, he would not have been behaving as a true man, and he would have disqualified himself from being the savior of men. Now, that you will admit is a very rash statement, even for a journalist. Just think for a moment of the implications of it. Here is one whom he says is God and man. But if he once acts as God, he disqualifies himself as man. He is not acting as a true man if he acts as God, and therefore he disqualifies himself as a savior. All right, if that's true, then if he acts as man, he's not acting as a true God. It has to be. If acting in the one quality excludes and cuts out and disqualifies him from the other, then we have got a weird situation indeed. Let me carry you to the cross. And one by the name of Jesus is nailed to the cross. The name Jesus is Jehoshua, Jehovah, Savior. Was that work he was doing on the cross a work done as a man, or was it a divine work? Was it a work? These men tell us. Jesus never... And he was the expression not of the Father only, but of the Trinity, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that triune God was working on earth in that one person, but God the Son was working as much as God the Father or God the Spirit. And to say that God was working but Jesus wasn't brings us into a situation where we are faced with a kind of schizophrenic redeemer. Two personalities, two wills clashing, a wall in the middle. If this part of him does this, the other part isn't in it. And God was working in him. But God's power includes his own divine power. The one can never exclude the other. Christ always insists that his power and working are always one with the Father. Now, this was brought out this morning. I don't need to bear on it, merely to mention it. In John chapter 5, for example, he says, when he's accused of breaking the Sabbath, "My Father worketh up to this point, and I work." The Jews were furious. By making God his Father, they said he made himself equal with God. Now listen, to be equal with God, one would have to be God. There is no other way of being equal with God. You can be maybe equal with me by just being a person, a man of any kind. But to be equal with God, you would have to be God. And they knew this. And so they said, he's making God his Father, and thus he's making himself equal with God. And to them that meant that he was claiming deity. And from that moment on, instead of repudiating, he speaks of the Father, not now even my Father, but the Father, only one, and the Son, only one, throughout the rest of John 5. Now he said, look, don't try to distinguish between my working and the working of the Father, much less the working of the Godhead. My Father has worked up till now, and I am working. His working and my working is one. And whatsoever things the Father doeth, that doeth the Son also. Everything that the Father is doing, the Son is doing. And everything the Son is doing, the Father is doing. How can we split those two apart and say, no, there are some things the Father is doing that the Son is not doing? It won't work. The Lord Jesus blocked it in the very verse that's quoted, apparently, to prove his inferiority. Those verses were given out in the first place to prove the exact opposite. That the functioning of God was the functioning of Jesus. That the functioning of the Father was the functioning of the Son, and the functioning of the Son was the functioning of the Father. The whole thing. You cannot distinguish, he says. You cannot divide or divorce from each other the activity of God, the triune God, and the activity of Jesus of Nazareth. You're stuck with it. Read the chapter quietly with this in mind. Then they say, well, he did wonderful miracles. He did wonderful miracles, but any spirit-filled man could have done them, and the miracles he did, other people did as well. Moses, Elijah, Elisha, Peter, Paul. And yet, strangely enough, we read in John 15:24 that the Lord Jesus Christ himself says, "I did among you miracles which no other man wrought." Dare we say in the face of that other people did them in the same way, or that other people could or would do them in the same way? His uniqueness in this case is being eroded at every turn. The question is thrown out, do you know of one single scripture which says that Jesus anywhere performed a miracle by himself in his own power or for his own glory? This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. Then comes limitations of knowledge. And immediately they say he was limited in knowledge. He was limited in knowledge. Let me just read you a quotation or two. And I told you I'd get mixed up in my pieces of paper. Again and again we're told that the Lord Jesus Christ was limited in knowledge. And this is something which is very, very widespread now. Dr. Graham Scroggie, in The Unfolding Drama of Redemption, Volume 2, page 125, says, "He went to school, as did every other Jewish boy. His mind developed, as our minds do. At no time did he know everything. As man, Jesus was not omniscient, for omniscience is not a human attribute." But he wasn't just human. He was divine as well. He asked questions to elicit information. He acted on information which reached him. He plainly stated that he did not know the hour of a certain event still to come. Oswald Chambers says, while he did not renounce his divine powers, his intelligence was so subject to human limitations that he submitted to the ordinary laws of human development. He acquired his knowledge through ordinary channels, as did other boys of his day, and so on. G.W. Hawthorne, commenting on Hebrews 4:15 in the New Testament commentary, says, regarding Christ's temptation and whether he could have sinned, it cannot be discussed now, that is, whether or not he could have sinned. Nevertheless, assuming for the moment that it was possible for him to sin, yet it is also possible that he did not know this to be the case. Now, you like me to read it again? I'm not surprised that you're shocked. Assuming for the moment that it was impossible for Christ to sin, yet it is also possible that he did not know that this was the case. Mark 13:32 implies that the Son in his incarnate role was not omniscient. There is at least one thing recorded there which he did not know. If then there was one thing he did not know, ignorance of other things was also possible. Even this concerning whether he could or could not have sinned. So we're faced with the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. Maybe he couldn't have sinned, but he didn't know it maybe. And even a man, and one hesitates to mention these names, and yet I think it's only fair. They have written these things publicly. We're not denouncing men as men. We're drawing attention to statements which we believe are dangerous. And the famous and very much loved Dr. John R. Stott, in a recent article, Letters of Interest, on the authority of the Scriptures in the life of our Lord, said that the boy Jesus possibly learned from his perusal of the Old Testament Scriptures who he was and what his mission was. Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? To this hour, for this thing was I born, for this hour am I come. This is what I came to earth for in the first place. And then, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, this is not Brother Stott, but Brother Ferguson, he did not know at any given time what lay around the corner. And this is our Lord Jesus Christ, who from beginning to end, on the very first page of John's Gospel, he says, behold an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. Nathanael said, how do you know me? Oh, he said, before you ever came, when you were with your brother under the tree, I saw you. He says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. That is superhuman knowledge. We think of a multitude of other areas where our Lord Jesus Christ, throughout his life, showed his absolute and superhuman knowledge in a multitude of ways, from beginning to end. He knew when he was going to die, as he went up to Jerusalem. He knew the kind of death he was going to die, by crucifixion, by being lifted up. He knew how long he was going to be in the tomb. He knew that he was going to be degraded and mocked and scourged long before it ever happened, and said so. He knew that he was going to rise from the dead. He knew when the Holy Spirit was going to come and told them to wait for him. He knew when he was going to ascend up to heaven. Is there any indication anywhere that he didn't know? Oh, yes, they say he asked questions. My father used to ask me questions too. But it wasn't because he didn't know the answers. Every once in a while he used to look into my face and say, David, where were you just now? And I knew perfectly well that he was aware of where I had been. Why was he asking me silly questions then? He was probing my conscience to make me uncomfortable, and that was exactly how to do it. They say he asked, where have you laid Lazarus? And this indicated that he didn't know where the family burying ground was. But he knew exactly when Lazarus died, 2 days' journey away. He knew why Lazarus was still sick. This sickness is not unto death. Its terminus is not death. He knew that he was going to raise him from the dead. He knew that he was going to raise all men in himself from the dead, for he said, that day is coming, and he that heareth the voice of the Son of God shall live and shall come forth. And in spite of this, men say, but suppose we go back 4,000 years before the incarnation, and we see a shivering pair in the Garden of Eden trying to adjust those ill-fitting little aprons of theirs, cowering in shame behind the trees of the garden, and Jehovah Elohim, the God of the ages, 4,000 years before incarnation, says, Adam, where are you? He didn't know the way around his own garden. Brethren, the Bible is full of questions, and the majority of them indicate complete and total knowledge of what the question's about, rather than the reverse. He knew how long the man at the pool of Bethesda had been lying there. It says so. He knew about the demons. He knew who they were. And yet he said, what's your name? He created them in the very beginning as angels, and then they fell. And he knew all about them. At every turn of the way, he knew when the false Christ would come. He knew that certain things would happen, but the end is not yet. He knew that when they would see the image of the beast erected in the sanctuary, know then that's the time has come. He was fully aware of the whole sequence of the divine program. And Peter, after living with him for years, looked into his face and said, Thou knowest all things. And I think Peter knew better than some people who lived 2,000 years later, don't you? He is God in all his fullness. Now I must stop. I'm already a minute or two over my time. I would like just to refer you to the others and drop it there. Maybe they'll come out in the questions. But I would like to refer to his prayer life. For these folks say that by praying he showed that he had a need. And this indicates that he didn't really work out of his divine power. Did Jesus really need to pray? Says the article on the perfect humanity of Christ. How can someone who is all wise and all powerful need to pray? Jesus, as man, was dependent on God for guidance, power, and preservation. Oswald Sanders says, like ourselves, he was not self-sustained, whatever that might mean, I hate to think. But he needed prayer for the support of his spiritual life. He resorted to prayer for guidance. Luke 5:16, 6:12, 9:18, 20. He cites six portions to prove that the Lord prayed for guidance, and not one of them is said to have been anywhere connected with guidance. This isn't even honest in the way of exposition. Look them up. There is not one single prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ where it specifically states that it was connected with guidance. Not one. Or if you can find one, you might let me know. The same man, Oswald Sanders, goes on to say, he was subject to human limitations of power. Hebrews 5:7 teaches that he was delivered from death, not by the exercise of his own omnipotence, but by prayer. H.D. MacDonald says in The Humanity of Christ, this is the Christian Brethren Research Foundation, paper 24, Jesus possessed a human will. Throughout the days of his flesh, there were occasions when he had to steel himself with purpose against temptation and had to set his face as a flint to keep on fulfilling his vocation. And then Oswald Sanders quotes Dr. Andrew Murray, and I hope he misquoted him, in saying, His, that is Jesus' life, was a ceaseless prayer strife against self-will, self-honor, and the temptations of the flesh. Oh, my brethren, this is enough to make a saint of God weep. That the Lord Jesus Christ battled with the temptations of the flesh? What flesh? I battle with the temptations of this flesh because it's fallen flesh in rebellion against God. His was totally holy body, not subject to the fallen condition at all, and therefore in perfect harmony with the will of the eternal God, of whom he was one of the persons. And so we're left with this. But let me remind you, there are six words used in the New Testament for prayer. The one which is most frequently used specifically and personally of the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't mean a pleading for help which I need, but it means, it's the word erotau, inquiring, asking about, communing about. That word is used four times in John 14, 15, 16, and four times in chapter 17. It's the word that John always uses about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he never uses it about anybody else. And in that prayer in John 14, note the imperatives. Keep them. Sanctify them. Glorify me. Would you dare to use imperatives in prayer? This is the Eternal Son communing with the Eternal Father about the things nearest his heart. The word desis, which means personal need expressed in prayer, is never once used of the Lord Jesus Christ. The verb for that is only used once, and that's his prayer for Peter. Satan hath desired to have thee. I have pleaded for thee, that thy faith fail not. A totally different concept. Parakaleo, which means to call alongside. That's not what you do in prayer. You're a suppliant, in great need, asking God for things. That suppliant word is never used of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, could I not now ask for 12 legions of angels? The word ask or pray for there is parakaleo, and it means to call alongside. It's where we get the word paraclete from. I could call to my side 12 legions of angels. That's not the kind of prayer you go in for. You couldn't. His is unique. Brethren, we do not need to believe that because a person prays, they are a pleading, cringing suppliant, weak and disastrously in need of something. That concept never enters into the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Read them and see for yourself. He prayed for Peter. He prayed for his own in 17 of John. He prayed for his murderers at the cross. He said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. He was thankful to God in prayer. He said in the garden, I will be done. There is no hint anywhere that his pleading was the cry of a needy suppliant, but rather one in deep communication and communion with God. You can follow the others up. We simply must break off at that point. But let me say this. For my own conviction, I believe firmly, deeply, unqualifiedly, that that one who came from the splendor of glory was totally God, as well as perfectly man. That he acted all through his life as God and as man. That he did works which no other ever did. He said so himself. That on the cross he was working from his deity. That in John chapter 2 he was working, himself doing it and showing forth his glory. That wherever he operated, he says, it's the Father who is in me doing the works. Oh, but this doesn't mean what it would mean to us. I in the Father and the Father in me, our working is indissolubly linked together. It is one working. This is the Savior whom I accepted as a boy of 15 years of age, Emmanuel, God with us. A divine Savior who accomplished a divine work on the cross and never for a moment did one thing as a man that he couldn't do as God. For there is no way that the two could be dissociated, so that he could have sinned as a man and not affected God. And I take him to my heart and I bow in his presence. And mysterious though it be, I own like Thomas, my Lord and my God. And my heart sings, Hallelujah, what a Savior.
Say the Lord Jesus Christ was not conscious of his deity until he was grown up, and that he laid his power aside and depended on God the Father during his ministry. Is this true? Now, I'm going to ask our brethren to speak very briefly to these points, because we're going to close at 1:45. Brother Wilson, would you just...
I think our Lord himself, 12 years of age, when he went up to the temple, he had perfect knowledge of what his mission was. He said to his mother, "Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business?" She said, "Thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." But our Lord, in reply to that, he said, "Wist ye not that I must be about my father, my father's business?" And apparently at that time, he was perfectly conscious of his mission at 12 years of age.
In this connection, I'll read a couple of verses.
Yes, into the mic if you would, a little more, John. You're not something.
May I read further to the Psalm 22, which we read in another connection this morning? "Thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb." I'm not pausing to discuss whether this was prior to the nativity or immediately from the hour of nativity. That's not an issue here at the moment. "I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly."
Brother Wilson, this is addressed to you. You spoke about the pre-existence of the Son, but what about the eternity of the Son? The statement of the Church Council, I think it was the Presbyterian Catechism, if I'm not mistaken, "before the ages begotten of the Father." Does this mean he was an emanation from the Father?
No, I think that the Word of God makes it plain that he was the eternal Son. The some of these statements that have been made by men about the eternal generation possibly cannot be substantiated from the Word. But certainly he was the eternal Son of the Father. He was the child born. He was the Son given. He was the Son before his birth in Bethlehem.
Would you comment on the phrase, "it's been before," but suppose you repeat it again, about only begotten? We tried to relate it to human circumstances, human generation.
Well, actually, it was David who made the statement. Would you repeat it?
I can take it, I suppose. It has often been pointed out that this word, "only begotten," has no reference to generation as we understand it, or begetting. But the word means one. It is a positional and relational word, which means the unique one. The Lord Jesus Christ was not, in any human sense, ever begotten. He eternally subsisted. And a person who subsists eternally can never have been begotten at any time, at any moment. But the word "only begotten" refers to his unique relationship with his Father, that he was in a sonship relationship which was never enjoyed by anybody else. He was Son in a sense that no other person ever was Son, or ever shall be Son, or ever could be Son. As we've already referred to the fact of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham, but of course Abraham had other sons. And yet, here is his only begotten Son referred to as such in Hebrews. And so it means uniqueness of position.
I think it's Dr. Warfield who's been quoted before, who mentioned in connection with that, that it's of the same substance and just as long a line of what you mentioned.
May we remind ourselves that the same term is used in the Greek translation in Psalm 22, where the Hebrew word is hard to come up with, but it's translated in the KJV, "my darling." Monogenesis used by the Greek text, "my only one, my uniquely begotten one, my precious one, no one quite like him." And in that sense, I think we can understand.
Brother Taylor, is omnipresence an attribute of deity? If so, why did not the man Christ Jesus have it when on earth?
Omnipresence is an attribute of deity. It's what we call a non-communicable attribute of deity. It can't be shared with anybody outside of the Godhead or the Theotokos, the family of God proper. But you might take the same question, you might take it back to the tabernacle in the wilderness, or to Isaiah in the 6th chapter of Isaiah, when he looked in the temple and saw God high and lifted up. And you might say to yourself, how could God, who is omnipresent, be represented in the tabernacle, dwelling above the holy place, or how could he be seen in the temple? And you come up with the concept that omnipresence is not, if I can say it accurately, it's not the fact that God is in that cup, but that God is all-knowledgeable in a powerful sense in all places. So that there's a circumstance in which a visible representation may be seen of God in the temple, in the days of Isaiah. But not meaning by that that God had suddenly didn't know what was going on in Tibet or China, but that because of the enormity of his character, he had comprehensive knowledge and understanding and was represented there too. Now the body of the Lord Jesus is in some ways like that representation in the Old Testament. It's obvious that the body, physical body of the Lord Jesus, is not every place at all times in his lifespan, unless you take some of the views of some theologians that it can be made that way through the Mass or something like that, but it obviously is not physically present. It represents a limited representation of the picture of deity. And in that capacity, we say that Christ is one person, not schizophrenic, if you'll forgive me for butchering that term. He cannot be really divided that way. He is one. And yet in that one, he involves the fullness of perfected manhood, and he involves the fullness and the capacity of God, so that as God, he is omnipresent. And his heart knows what Judas is doing. And his mind knows what's being plotted in the temple. And he hears the prophetic words of Caiaphas. He knows. He is there, like Mr. Long's father was with him when he really wasn't with him. But in a sense, he was there. And yet the body is a limited representation. Now, I do not understand it beyond that. And sometimes when people listen to me, they wonder if I understand it that far. But I don't understand it beyond that. But what I do know is you can't look at Jesus and say, well, was he acting as God or was he acting as man? He was acting as the incarnate Son of God. He's acting as a person of integrity, God-man.
Does anyone else have something? Ernest?
There are three expressions in John's Gospel that indicate the omnipresence of Christ. You remember the passage that already has been quoted several times, John chapter 1. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now that is a very clear declaration of the omnipresence of Christ. And then in John 3 in verse 13, he speaks again concerning himself. He speaks of the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Now he was on earth at the time, but he uses that expression there in John chapter 3, verse 13, the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And then John 7:34, in speaking to the Jews, he said, where I am, thither ye cannot come, speaking about his home in heaven. And then there's Matthew 18:20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them, indicating his omnipresence. And then Matthew 28, verse 20, the commission, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and lo, I am with you alway, even to the end of the age. I would like to quote a little comment here by Mr. William Huss, a man that I knew very well in my early days, and this is what he said about the omnipresence of Christ. He said, no one claims omnipresence for our Lord's body, for that is on the throne. Certainly on no so-called altar or elsewhere on earth, but in a real sense, he is present, though veiled. So I think that the New Testament makes it perfectly plain that he did claim omnipresence.
An illustration, just in about one sentence, Peter was at a distance from the Lord while the Lord was here on earth, and the Pharisees asked him, does your master pay the temple tax? And of course, good old Peter, I sometimes wonder about his nationality. It seems so often that he spoke first and thought afterwards, like another nation I know. But he said, oh, of course he pays tax. And then he left them and came back into the house. It distinctly says the Lord was in the house. The passage says the Lord prevented him. He spoke first, and he said, Peter, about that tax business. How did the Lord know? And then he said, that I take to be omnipresence. And then he said, all right, don't worry. Poor Peter, his mouth dropped open, I'm sure. He was a good man. He said, go down to the lake and cast in a hook, and the very first fish you take will have a coin in its mouth, a silver coin, enough for you and me, and go and pay it. I think there you have omnipresence in the first case. You have omnipotence in the second case. You will find the coin. I put it there, either directly or indirectly, and it will be the first fish you take up. That's omniscience. And in the person of Christ, I think in that one homey little illustration, you have all three of them.
And the Lord did not say, that take and give for us, did he? I think there's a note that we want to sound a word of warning. Our adorable Lord has come down very low. He has become poor for our sakes. But brethren, remember, he is the Lord. We should own his title. We should give him his proper name. Mr. Smart, would you read your question?
Would you please explain Hebrews 2:9-18, especially verses 10, 17, and 18. As we know that God is perfect in all attributes, why was it necessary to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings? This passage is difficult for me to understand because I believe that God knows and understands everything perfectly without the necessity of experiencing it as man. Well, let's have a look at the passage, shall we? Hebrews chapter 2. We won't read the passage in its entirety. Back to where our brother requests we begin at verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. I think the word there, man, is inserted. It's not only tasting death for man, but for wider purposes still, for the total purpose of God, I would suggest. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, for the sake of brevity, let's move on to verse 17. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. I don't think that the idea of perfection, that is, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, implies anything less than moral perfection in the person of Christ. That cannot be challenged. Our Lord was absolutely, always was, always has been, always will be, absolutely perfect. The thought here is rather that of bringing him into a realm of actual experience, so that having emerged from all the experience of human life, sin apart, he might ascend to heaven and be his people's faithful and completely sympathetic high priest. He knows the way that we take. Touched with a sympathy within, he knows our feeble frame. He knows what sorest trials are. Why? Well, he has felt the same. He's been down here and he's gone through human experience. Perhaps a little illustration will help. I think I got this out of one of Barclay's books, Dr. Barclay of Glasgow, all of whose theology none of us here would care to follow, but he's got some good things just the same. He tells a story of a man who had a boy whose arm was lost through some experience, some tragic accident. The boy was very, very sensitive about the situation, and as a result of it, went around constantly with the stub of the arm behind his back so that it might not be seen, and he became more and more withdrawn so that, he was just not with it so far as society was concerned. Naturally, the parents were anxious about the boy. What could they do to overcome this situation? And one day the father said to him, Sonny, I've got a friend that I want to introduce to you. No, Dad, no, I don't want to bring anybody here. Well, he says, I think it'd be helpful if you met this man. No, I don't want to meet him. Well, the father prevailed anyway. He brought his friend to the home, and he wasn't in the home more than a moment or two before the boy noticed this, that the man was wearing a glove. He, too, had lost a hand. Before long, after introductions, little this and that, this man looked at the boy and he said, Son, I know how it feels. He had been where that boy was. Now, this is what we have here. One who is touched with the feeling of his people's infirmities. But one thing I'd guard you against, and this is, the man who came to see the boy had lost an arm in a similar experience. Our Lord hasn't lost an arm. All his faculties, from the pre-incarnate state through the incarnate state and now to the glory, he is absolutely God, very God of very God, come into manhood. Hallelujah, what a Savior.
We answered it, but he didn't hear it.
Well, I heard it, but I thought I'd give him another one. That's my good hour.
A question here. Please comment on Revelation 3:14, where the Lord Jesus says, I am, among other things, the beginning of the creation of God. The Jehovah's Witnesses use this to attack his deity. Yes, they do, just as they use a similar verse in Colossians 1, which refers to him as the firstborn of all creation. But they never read or explain the following words, which say, by him were all things created. So unless he created himself, the meaning they want to attach to the beginning could have no sense. He didn't create himself. He is the source of all things. And that's the thought in the beginning of the creation of God. And incidentally, all these things come out in the first chapter of Revelation. And when you see this language that the Lord Jesus uses of himself, and see how he applies these different glories in each setting, in each church, you will be greatly profited to think upon that. But he speaks of himself also as the first and the last. Jehovah's Witnesses don't use that one, do they?
May I add a word here?
Yes.
It's interesting to note in regard to the verse our brother had just referred to in the Epistle to the Colossians, that the New World Translation of Jehovah's Witnesses inserts the word other. All things were created by him, all other things. In other words, he was a created thing, and then being a created thing, from that point, he proceeded and created everything else. That is simply not the sense. I do not know any other translation that uses language like that. You can leave it to Jehovah's Witnesses to start in to produce a translation which is not something that's geared to the sources on which they're working, but which is geared to their own belief system, their theological pattern, and the translation must be geared to that, not to what's in the scriptures in the first place.
Brother Long, would you read your question?
Concerning the passage of Hebrews 1, verse 5, we learn that the Son is begotten of the Father. There is the eternal sonship of Christ, the eternally begotten Son. But what is the significance of the Son being begotten in time? What was the confusion around those two begettings of the Son that tried to deny his eternal sonship? Now Hebrews 1:5 says, unto which of the angels said he at any time? And then he quotes, of course, from the Psalms, a very well-known psalm, which is quoted in a number of places, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. While we say that the Lord Jesus Christ was eternally the Son, the eternal Son, because, as Brother Wilson has pointed out, there are verses which refer to the Son being sent forth from the Father, coming forth from the Father, and given by the Father, and returning to the Father, all indicating that he was a Son and then was sent, that he was a Son before he came, though it's very careful in Isaiah not to say that he was a child before he came. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. At the same time, I think when we go to the gospel accounts of the conception and birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, it seems to be indicated that there was a sense in which God was his Father in a new way as well, on top of the other. For he speaks to Mary of the Holy Spirit coming upon her and the power of the Highest overshadowing her. Therefore, because of that, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called Son of God. And I think that there's no conflict between the thought that he was ever Son of God in that eternal pre-incarnate relationship But now in his humanity, there is added to that the fact that he was actually, as the man Jesus, begotten of the Virgin by the direct intervention of God. And then I would point out to our questioner, who seems very sincerely to be looking for help and information, that this psalm is quoted again in Acts chapter 13, verse 33, where speaking of the resurrection, the speaker says, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, that is, these promises that were there, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, that is, in the resurrection, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Now here he is spoken of again as being begotten of God, as the firstborn from the dead. Now we begin to see the picture of what it means to be begotten of God. Was he generated again as a human being by some kind of human generation when he was brought out of the tomb? Not at all. But as he came out of that tomb, he was in resurrection and on resurrection ground, taking the place of a unique head of a new creation. And God says again, Now, begotten from among the dead, you are my Son in an even greater sense. And so eternally the Son, there was a sense in which he was begotten of the Virgin by the intervention of God, and therefore in that human sense was also Son of God, and the psalm is applied to his resurrection as the firstborn from among the dead.
Is there a difference, since the expression is used in Luke's Gospel, he shall be called the Son of God? It does not say he shall be the Son of God.
Right.
Are you ready in yours, Brother Taylor?
Well, the question that's put before me is to comment on 1 Corinthians 15:28. The text being, And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And this is a question, 1 Corinthians 15:28, which has to be tied into the eschatological purposes, chiefly in Daniel 7, and in Daniel 8, at least as I understand it. And what the writer is there telling us is that there comes a time when Christ shall indeed reign, and which he shall be master over the universe, and in due time that kingdom will be delivered, so to speak, into the hand of the Father, or be delivered economically into the hand of the Father, just before the consummation of this total world system, and the new heavens and the new earth and the worlds without end beyond that. And so when the writer says in 1 Corinthians 15, all things shall be subdued unto him, he'll eventually put all things under him, and he uses a very exact expression like that, when all things shall be submitted unto him, and then the Son himself will be seen as the head of that kingdom of which God is the supreme head, and will be under him, in order that God may be all in all, in order that the fullness of that Godhead might be manifest to all the saints, I think, in time past, and all those who were there at the time, and so forth, that the glory of his works might be shown the completed Godhead to all. And the picture is one of order in creation, and order in prophecy, and order in the program of God, to indicate that eventually there is an eternal, eventually there's an everlasting state, which is somewhat beyond the present world as we know it. And we are moving through an eschatological climax, in which I think we are kind of underway already, which eventually will be headed up in the kingdom of Christ, eventually in the eternal scene in which the fullness of God's program and productivity is seen all at one time. We recognize that the millennial kingdom is not the end. After the millennial kingdom, there's a time of revolution and a time of death, and then a total mastery, and then a total subordination of all men, and anything else you want to think of under the economy of God for the eternal state. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 takes a sharp eschatological line and follows that through down to about verse 30, and then moves back and begins talking about the reality of the resurrection, and then after verse 50 begins talking about our own translation, and then in the last couple of verses of the chapter admonishes us to godly works in the present circumstance. And that, personally, is how I understand that.
Any other comments?
Well, except just to draw attention also, while agreeing with our brother, to the fact that it says in verse 28, when all things shall have been subdued unto him, then shall the Son also be subject unto him that put all things under him, not that the Father might be all in all. It isn't that the Son disappears, but that God might be all in all. The triune God now, including God the Son. So there's no conflict. It isn't as though the Son, as some people say, even those who urge for the temporal sonship of Christ, that is the non-eternity of the sonship, that throughout eternity the Lord Jesus will be in a place of inferiority. That I cannot accept. I don't think these verses teach it. Each one has his relation, but in the end the kingdom is handed over. He submits himself along with the kingdom to the one who put him there, that God, the triune God, co-equal now, again, for all eternity, the triune God might be all in all, not just the Father.
Our time is almost up. We have one last question. We're going to ask Mr. Wilson to read it, if you would, please.
The question is John 14, verse 12. What are the greater works? What are the greater works of this verse in contrast with his works? Now, this is what the verse says. Maybe verse 10. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Now this is the verse. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. Now the Lord is speaking about his own ministry here on earth, and he speaks about his miracles, and he speaks about his ministry. His miracles and his ministry corroborated the fact that he was God, manifest in flesh. Now he said, I'm going to the Father, and greater works shall ye do, because I go to the Father. What he's speaking about here is not his own works that he did. They were unique. That has been pointed out again and again today. The miracles of Christ, his works were absolutely unique when he was here on earth. But when he went up to the Father, the Holy Spirit is coming down. And he goes into this in a full way, in chapters 14, 15, and 16, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And when you think that when our Lord was here on earth, at the end of his life, there was a little company of 11 disciples, 11 apostles, and in the upper room there were 120. But when the Holy Ghost came down, on the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 brought in at the birthday of the church. And as time went on, the gospel went right to the very ends of the earth, from the religious capital in Jerusalem to the political capital in Rome. I think this is what the Lord is speaking about here. Greater works shall ye do, because I go to the Father. He himself, when he was here on earth, his ministry was in a very small area. But in the Acts of the Apostles, you find the gospel going out to the ends of the earth. I think that these are the greater works that he speaks of here. And that is still continuing today.